Well, let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 for our continuing series in this wonderful part of the Word of God. Probably one of the most important books to read, we possibly could say, if there was no other book of the Bible that we had access to. If we had access to the book of Romans, we would do well. So we read Romans chapter 11. We'll read verses 11 to 15, but we will concentrate on verses 13 and 14 for our message this morning. And the title for our message is the ministry of Paul, or with an emphasis on the purpose of his ministry. So Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so reads God's precious word. Well, the last two messages were based on verses 11 and 12. We looked at under the heading of the purpose of Israel's fall. Now we come to this, what one commentator calls a parenthesis, verses 13 and 14. We have here a little parenthesis, and Adam Clark in his commentary argues this, and he says this in the following verse, verses 13 and 14, should be read as a parenthesis. St. Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, wished to show them the high pitch of glory and blessedness to which they, the Gentiles, have been called, that they might have a due sense of God's mercy. And then he goes on to describe also with reference to the Jews in verse 14. So as at least this commentator sees this, and we can see his point that this is a parenthesis here. The main point is to do with Israel, to do with their fall, or at least in one sense their fall. In another sense, they didn't fall. In the spiritual sense, they didn't. Humanly, from a human perspective, there was a great falling of Israel, and that continues to this day. But the elect, those who are chosen of God by the election of grace, stand, and therefore they have never fallen. And again, that goes back to chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. So God never cast away his people. And because there was never a casting away, there's no need for a regathering of that same group, because they were never cast away. So the elect, or the election of grace, have never been cast away. So therefore, that continues. God continues to be the same covenant God with his elect people as he has always been. And that's important. There hasn't been a change. We reject the notion of dispensationalism, that God done this in the Old Testament, then he's doing this now, and then he'll do something different in the future. That is the dispensational view. And we reject all forms of dispensationalism. And we would say to some degree, and again to a minimal degree, even some Reformed commentators fall into that trap. God has not changed. His plan remains the same. His covenant remains the same. And therefore, and that's Paul's argument in verse 1. God has not cast away his people. And that is a fundamental principle to take hold of in the rest of this chapter. That must be, and again, it's a principle of biblical interpretation, that the clear must interpret the unclear. And there are some verses in this chapter which there's argument over. you know, what does verse 26 mean? What does verse 15 mean? And so on. And there's argument over those verses. And in particular among Reformed Christians, there's argument over them. But this must be interpreted in view of the clear statement of chapter 9, verse 6, and of chapter 11, verse 1. They are clear statements. And our interpretation of the unclear verses, of the less clear verses, must be interpreted in view of the clear. And that's a very basic biblical principle of hermeneutic or of exegesis. So we must approach this passage with the same principles that we apply to all the Bible. That's so important. Now, a brief outline for this morning's message. Again, we said the title is The Ministry of Paul, and we're going to look at the function of his ministry, the fact of his ministry, the field of his ministry, and then a strained one, the filling up of his ministry, and then finally the focus. So the function, the fact, the field, the filling up, and the focus of his ministry. Now, what's interesting about Romans is that in a sense it's written to two sets of people, and again this is important. If you notice back in chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul addresses the Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So in chapter 2 verse 17 he's addressing the Jews. But now in this verse 13, he's addressing the Gentiles. And again, that's a helpful thing to notice. Romans is not just written to the Gentiles, but it's also written to the Jews. In fact, at the beginning of Romans, it tells us it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that's the principle, that's the biblical principle that we must emphasize. Salvation is of the Jews, and salvation is to the Jews first, primarily to them, and then also to the Gentiles. We must never, as Gentile believers, we must never boast ourselves against the Jews, because it's from the Jewish nation and it's from the people of Israel that this glorious salvation has come by the power of God. So, let us get into our message for this morning. First of all, notice at the beginning of verse 13, the function of his ministry. The function of his ministry. For I speak to you Gentiles. Paul was called to be a speaker or a preacher. And one of the things that we're really missing in much of the modern church is men who are really called to speak the things of God. That sense of the one who was declaring the counsel of God in a God-honoring, effective way is missing in the modern church. And the emphasis of this ministry. But Paul here tells us in the beginning of this verse that the function of his ministry, or the exercising of his calling, was to be a preacher or a speaker of the things of God. Now we see that right back at the beginning of his call, back in Acts chapter 9, and we see it in verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, this is on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, and this is to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Lord Jesus Christ was calling him to be one who would bear his name in his speech and in his preaching to proclaim the Lord Jesus. And we see then in verses 20 and 22 of Acts 9 as well. And straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And verse 27. And at the end of verse 27 we read, And how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. And so on. So here we see just at this beginning of the call of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, the function of his ministry was to be a preacher. We see it also over in Acts chapter 13. We see his call in 13 and verse 2 to go out and be a missionary. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then in many verses throughout this chapter, we see this emphasis of what this work was to which God had called them. We see it in verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. One of the reasons why the preaching ministry has begun to fail in the modern church is because there's a lack of faith in this ministry of preaching or speaking the word of God, and the church has turned to other things. But what we need to do is we need to get back to the principle we see here in the word of God. And Paul continues, and we see a number of verses here where he just keeps preaching God's word, speaking God's word as the effective means of the promotion and dissemination of the Christian faith and of the gathering in of God's elect. We see it in verse 7. Those who desired to hear the word of God in verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And this, again, is Paul being faithful to his ministry just in proclaiming God's word. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Down to verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The end of verse 43. Speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 45. Halfway down verse 45, against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. And last of all, in this chapter, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published, or preached, or proclaimed throughout all the region. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to remain faithful to. This is God's ordained means. This was the function of Paul's ministry, and it continues to be the function of the ministry of the church today. And once we leave this preaching or proclaiming or speaking or publishing as it is in Acts 13:49, we are leaving the call of God. We see it also one last section over in Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and Paul says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Verse 16, "to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And just one last verse, chapter 2, verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." A lot of scriptures there that we showed you just to emphasize this function of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that he was called preeminently to be a speaker or a preacher of the things of God. But then secondly, the fact of his ministry. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle," or as some translated, "I am an apostle of the Gentiles." And we see back in Acts chapter 26, verse 15, in his statement before King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26 and verse 15, this is Paul defending himself. And in fact, in the book of Acts, we have three occasions where we see the conversion of Paul. We see it initially in Acts chapter 9, then we see again giving his testimony in Acts 22, and now for the third time we see in Acts chapter 26. And in Acts 26 verse 15, he says to Agrippa, "And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Paul was called not only to speak, not only to preach, but he was called specifically to reach to the Gentiles. John Lyth, who was a 19th century Methodist minister, commented thus on this: "Paul's office was first of all specially commissioned, second of all specially qualified, and third of all specially successful." Specially commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, specially qualified by the Holy Spirit, and specially successful in the providence of God. And many of us who are ministers or preachers need to take comfort in the fact that not all of us are called by God to be commissioned or qualified or successful in the way that Paul was, but we are to be in one sense like him. And all of us as Christians, in this sense, we are to be as faithful as he was. We're not expected to have the similarities that we've mentioned here, especially in regards to success. God will not judge us based upon our outward success, but he will judge us based upon our inward faithfulness. Are we being faithful like the Apostle Paul was faithful? Charles Hodge, the commentator, notes this: "His readers were not to suppose that because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, his labors had no reference to the Jews, and we're getting back to the text now, or that he was unconcerned about their salvation. Paul had this twofold desire, and we see it in chapter 10, don't we? Those words that we've made reference to a number of times, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may or might be saved." Hodge goes on to say, "This passage is therefore connected with the last clause of the preceding verse," that's verse 12, "in which Paul had said that the conversion of the Gentiles was adapted," and listen to this, "the conversion of the Gentiles was adapted and designed to bring about the restoration of the Jews." So there is this twofold relationship. The Jews are they fall, and the Gentiles are blessed. But then the Gentiles are saved in order to make the Jews jealous. So there's this reciprocal relationship between these two events. Hodge goes on to say, "These two events, instead of being at all inconsistent, were intimately related, so that both ought to be kept constantly in view, and all efforts to promote the former had a bearing on the accomplishment of the latter. This being the case, the Gentiles ought to consider the restoration of the Jews as in no respect inimical to their interests, but as on every account most desirable." And again, as we said in the last couple of messages, this is to be applicable to every generation. When we see the professing Jewish people being converted, this, according to the word of God, is a blessing for the church of God in a more general sense. We are to desire, we are to pray, we are to seek the conversion of the Jewish nation in a special sense. And that's something that we must hold. That's why a few months ago when we went over to London, I was zealous to go to Stamford Hill. And I desired again to go there this year and to preach Christ in the midst of a very Orthodox Jewish area, where you have all these men going around with the things they wear, the locks and so on, and their type of dress. And what a privilege it was to stand in Stamford Hill and to preach the gospel of Christ, and to receive some of the opposition that we did from various people. But the privilege that it is to preach the riches of Christ to the professing Jewish people. Thirdly, we want to consider the field of his ministry. The particular field of his ministry, according to verse 13, is to the Gentiles. And twice we have the word Gentiles in verse 13. "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations," and we have the reason then in verse 5, "for his name." Also in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 7, Paul could say, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Just one more passage for this one over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. Ephesians chapter 3. And just the first 8 verses, particularly verses 1 to 4 and then 7 and 8. Verse 1, we read, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," or the stewardship of the grace of God, "which is given to me youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And then what we read through, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And probably this is the key verse: unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul was called in a particular way to the Gentiles, to proclaim to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then we see fourthly, and very importantly, what I'm calling the filling up of his ministry. Quite often, when we are called as human beings in life, or as Christians even, and we're given a job to do or a role, we will do it probably to the point where we feel that's sufficient. I was once told in a job, do as little as you can for as much as you can as often as you can. And that's the world's motto, isn't it? Do as little as you can, for as much as you can, as often as you can. That's not Paul's perspective. Paul magnifies his office. He says, I make the most of this. Again, John Lyth, the Methodist commentator from the 19th century, he says this: how did Paul magnify his office? First of all, not by boasting of it, but faithfully fulfilling it. It's not that Paul is saying, I magnify my office in words. He's not saying, I magnify my office by talking about it or saying how great it is. No, according to Lyth, he magnified his office by faithfully fulfilling it. And that is the best way to magnify an office. The best way to fill up or to fulfill God's call is to do to our best, and to fulfill to our best what God has called us to do. Somebody once gave me, and again, it wasn't a believer, but it was this time it was good advice. He said this: learn to do the simple things or the little things well, and just keep doing that. And that's exactly what Paul did. It's not that Paul said, well, I'm going to become a great missionary. And it's not that he went around telling everybody, look at how great a missionary I am. But Paul went from city to city, from town to town, and from village to village, just faithfully doing what God had called him to do. And in this sense, he magnified, he filled up his ministry. He showed its importance. And again, in our ministry as a church, the best way we can show that what the things that we believe in and the importance of them is faithfully committing ourselves to those things. It's not necessarily going around trying to convince other churches that we're doing it or trying to change them, but just us being faithful to those things. The more we are faithful, the more we will fill up, and the more we will magnify those doctrines that we believe in. But if we fail, then when people look at us, they will think, well, that doesn't mean much. Secondly, Lyth says, not by confining himself to the Gentiles, but seeking the benefit of all. In other words, not excluding possible blessings upon the Jews. And in fact, we saw this, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, that a number of times in Acts, Paul says, well, now we go to the Gentiles. But then a couple of chapters later, in one of the passages, a few verses later, he's speaking again to the Jews. And it's almost like he's saying that to do what he says in this passage, to make them jealous. But if you think this is not worth your hearing, we'll now go to the Gentiles. And what was he doing? Yes, he was going to the Gentiles, but he also had an eye back to them, longing for them to become jealous, longing for them to want these things and to want Christ. Then thirdly, Lit says, not by glorying in the fall of Israel, but anticipating the blessings associated with their recovery. Hodge notes, the word here in the Greek, doxazo, I think that's how you pronounce it, rendered I magnify, means first to praise, to estimate, and speak highly of a thing. Secondly, to render glorious. And the same word is used in chapter 8, verse 30, whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. So, Paul here was glorifying his ministry. First of all, by fulfilling it. Second of all, by seeking the blessing of all men, Jew and Gentile. And thirdly, by anticipating the blessings of the recovery of the Jews. But then lastly, fifthly and lastly, you want to look at the focus of his ministry. The focus of his ministry. Verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy or to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. What is his goal? His goal is to work in such a way that the Jews would see what was happening among the Gentiles and they would be jealous. And he says, if by any means, I will use all biblical and proper means to provoke to jealousy them which are my flesh. Let's apply this to ourselves. Do we do this? Do we think, what are the means that I can use? And this is very convicting, isn't it? You know, when our family and friends look at us, are they jealous? I remember when we were doing the funeral of our brother Dan, who was an elder of this church, and I emphasized his faith and trust and confidence in Christ, and especially how that increased near the end of his life. And two of the men who were friends of his for many years came up to me and said that we wish that we had the faith and the trust and the hope and the assurance that he had. When people look at us and look at us as Christians, are they jealous? Are they provoked to emulation, to jealousy at what we have? At the gospel that we believe in? At the Lord that we serve? That's what we should be striving. We should be like Paul. We should be seeking every means possible so that we might, under God and in the providence and power of God, create a jealousy. Or do we give people reason to think that what we believe in is really nothing at all? The one thing that the ministry of Paul confronted people with was that this was something real and something that brought the blessing of God to his life and to many others. But then it was not just to make them jealous. It was to see them saved. It wasn't just to leave them in a place where they would say, oh, wouldn't it be great to have that? And then go no further. No, so that they might desire to the point of them themselves being saved. So just like when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, we are convinced that you are from God. For no man could do the things that thou doest unless or except God is with him. That is exactly what we must seek to achieve. In fact, that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. What we should be seeking to do is not only glorify God, but that when those from the outside come in, they will know that God is really here. So that we're all desiring this, praying for this, seeking this, doing everything that we can do, just like Paul here, if by any means, whatever biblical and acceptable means, I may provoke them to jealousy, to emulation. Again, John Lytt says, first of all, our kindred have special claims upon our consideration. Those who belong to us, our family, our friends, our nation, these are the ones who God has called us to be a part of. So therefore, just like Paul had a special calling to the Jews, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, because he was a Jew by birth and by nationhood, that had a special bearing upon his soul. It bothers me how people can leave this country and want to, you know, reach out to others when they're not spending their time in this country. And I've seen that over the years. I've seen many people over the years wanting to go and preach the gospel in other countries, but never standing on the street or never knocking doors in this country. There's a problem there, isn't there? You see, again, first in Jerusalem, Judea, the application for us is not that we get a boat over to Jerusalem or get a plane to Jerusalem. It's we start in Dublin, isn't it? In fact, we start in our house where we live, on the street where we live, and work out from there. But then Lytt says, secondly, no means should be spared to awaken their religious feeling. If there's anything that we can do to create concern and a desire for the gospel of Christ, we must do that. Again, as Calvinists, we can so often make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, if, you know, I'll just share the gospel, and if they're elect, they'll be converted. And that's not biblical. We are to present the gospel in the way Paul did, using every means, every allowable, legitimate, biblical means to provoke these people to jealousy. And one of the things we're to use, which we so often don't use, is much prayer. Paul said to the Ephesians, and look at this, I'm actually on Ephesians, so that's quite easy. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And look at verse 19 of chapter 6, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. I mean, Paul was one of the most educated men that ever lived, and most knowledgeable men that ever lived. But pray for me, that utterance may be given, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul was not satisfied with the logic or with the information of the gospel. He wanted a God-given utterance so that God would enable him to speak this message, not just clearly, not just correctly, but to speak it powerfully. And then he says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds or in chains, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The only way, and again this brings us back to our original point, he was called to be a speaker, he was called to be a preacher, but it was not just in the facts, it was not just in the information, it was in the actual means of the communication of that message was to be not with the power of a strong voice, not with the power of a forceful presence, which he did not have, the Word of God seems to tell us, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And every preacher should long for this. then lists as thirdly, nothing short of their salvation should satisfy us. And this for me is a timely reminder, because sometimes preachers can feel, well, we preached a good message. You know, we went to Grafton Street, we preached well, we spoke well, but no one was saved. Nothing short of their salvation should satisfy us. We should never think, well, you know, we've done our part and that's it. No, Paul longed for the salvation, that by any means I may save some of them. And it should be our longing, desire and zeal and burden and passion that we see the salvation of people. And it should be grief to our souls that people are not being saved. And then fourthly, Lit says, if we cannot save all, let us at least save some. And again, all of that, of course, is under God. John Calvin notes on this point of saving some. Observe here that the minister of the word is said in some way to save those whom he leads to the obedience of faith. So conducted indeed ought to be the ministry of salvation, as that we may feel that the whole power and efficacy of it depends on God, and that we may give him his due praise. We ought at the same time to understand that preaching is an instrument for effecting the salvation of the faithful, and though it can do nothing without the Spirit of God, yet through his inward operation it produces the most powerful effects. And that's where we're to long for that. We're to long that the Spirit of God would fill his word, would enable his preached and proclaimed truth to effect a powerful effect upon the hearers. And we're all to pray for that. We are all to long for that. We're all to cry out to God, oh Lord, fill your word with its power, with the dunamis of God's saving power. That the gospel would be the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, Paul, in these two verses, shows and gives us an insight into his heart. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Why? If by any means I may provoke to emulation or to jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul, as he said to the Thessalonians, was not just one who came to give a message, but one who came to give himself. And any minister or preacher who's less than this is being less faithful in essence. And it's irrelevant about the effect, but less faithful in the essence of his call. The essence of our call is to give ourselves to these things. And it's only when, and Paul is going to say it in Romans 12, in a few verses' time, Paul is going to say that we are to become what? Living sacrifices. We are to be on the altar of obedience and to remain as a living sacrifice on that altar, so that we might give not just the words of the gospel, not just the message, but that we might give ourselves for the salvation of others and for the glory of God. Not saying, well, I've done my bit. Not saying, well, I've come to church. What more does God want me to do? But giving ourselves. Giving up ourselves. Giving over ourselves as that living sacrifice for the glory of God and for the good of his church and for the salvation of the lost. Well, let's finish with some application. First application, are we effectively preaching the gospel to our generation? We would say an automatic no. There's something missing. there is something missing. Again, it's not that we expect the same blessings that Paul received, but there's a lack of power. There's a lack of effectiveness. And much of the modern church replaces that with a lot of activity, with a lot of sound, a lot of noise, with a lot of events and so on. But thank God we're in a church that we don't have all those distractions to enable us to forget this. But there's something missing. The power of God. The effective power of God in the preaching of the gospel to this generation is missing. Where people in the AD 59 revival, for example, would fall down in a field and in repentance, just in a field, a farmer at the plow would suddenly stop and fall on his knees in repentance because the power of God was in that place. And that's missing. We long for that, not in an idolatrous sense, not that we worship those periods of time, and not that we're only satisfied in God if God sends down some feelings and experience, but we long for the power of God. We long that the gospel would go forward in that might that was seen in some degree as in the time of Paul and in the Reformation and the revivals that followed. And so we long for that. But brothers and sisters, it will only come when we are obedient. It will never come in a vacuum. This power will come in the context and in the atmosphere of biblical evangelical obedience, submitting ourselves to the means, to the method of God's word, and disregarding all human invention. All human means. Again, Paul says, if by any means, but what he means is, in regards to the means, is what God allows. Whatever God allows, that is what I will use. But then secondly, as a point of application, do we magnify the ministry? Whatever that is. Do you fill it up, to use that term? Or do you just give whatever calling God has given to you? Whatever God has called you to do, do it to your best. Give yourself, Paul said to Timothy, give yourself to these things. Throw yourself into these things. Let these things consume you. And when you're doing that, then you are magnifying. You're filling up the calling and the ministry that God has given you. Has God made you a man or woman of prayer? Give yourself to that ministry. Has God made you an encourager to the saints? Give yourself to that ministry. Has God made you one who speaks the word of God? Give yourself. Fill it up. Magnify it. Bring glory to God by lifting up that ministry. Thirdly, by application, are we using all biblical means? We can talk about the rejection of unbiblical means rightly, but are we using all biblical means? Are we gossiping the gospel? I find it easier to talk about Christ here than I do if I'm sitting on a bus or a train or talking to someone in the shop. How many people have I not spoken to in the shop regarding Christ, regarding the gospel? Am I filling up all biblical means? Am I, as the book of Acts says, gossiping the gospel? Just sharing wherever I am. Just telling people in casual conversation. I was talking to someone recently, and I just emphasized this point of how much Christ has done for me. There is a wonderful method. That's a means. Just tell people how much Christ has done for you. The problem is we don't appreciate it, do we? If Christ physically opened your eyes, you would appreciate that. But we don't appreciate that Christ has unlocked the spiritual blindness and given us spiritual vision and spiritual sight. Go and tell people what Christ has done for you, because people are selfish and people are greedy. They want things. Well, the Bible allows us to use that method and that means. If they are greedy, if they are self-centered, well then give them the gospel in a way that will show them the benefits that Christ has given you. Fourthly, is it our primary mission in this world to see the salvation of others? Not to make it our primary mission to give people a bowl of soup or a sandwich, though that is helpful to their bodies. But it must be our primary goal, our primary mission, to see them saved. Their stomach needs to be filled, yes. But much more importantly, their souls need to be saved. Peter and John could say, silver and gold we have none. But they gave him the power of Christ. The power of Christ's salvation. And that's what we're to give. We have little to give the world. But we have the greatest thing to give the world. And that is the power of the gospel. Are we doing it? Are we magnifying? Are we glorifying God in lifting up and filling up our ministry in proclaiming Christ to a needy world? The one thing we have is the one thing the world needs. Are we giving ourselves and ourselves to these things? Or are we becoming like those and the lepers in the book of Kings have much to say that this is a day of good things. We do not well. We are keeping this to ourselves. So they go and tell the people. They say, listen, among the tents of the enemy, there's riches, there's food, there's everything we need. Let us go. We have something far greater than food and riches. We have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the saving message that can save the souls of men and women. And we are to use every effort. Just like in raising a child. We don't give up when the child keeps on being bold. The world does actually. Many people do. Oh, I'm never going to train this child. We don't give up because we love the child. We keep on keeping on. Let's not give up. Let's continue to use every means. When's the last time, individually or collectively, we've really prayed for God's power to be in the preaching of His Word, in our lives as we witness, on Grafton Street on Thursday, whatever else we do to promote the gospel? Are we using every means? Are we using every method that God has given to us? Are we giving ourselves to these things? May God help and direct our steps that we might do all these things. That we might not be like the fisherman, throwing his line into the water. And 6 hours later, he winds in the line and there's no bait, there's no hook, there's no fish. Let's be effective. Let's seek God that we might be effective in our presentation of Christ. We're lacking that, yes. We know we're lacking that, but are we going to correct the problem? Let's begin with prayer. Or let's begin even with desire. Do we desire this? Or are we happy with just doing and going on as we're going on? May God help us to be dissatisfied with where we are. So that Paul could say in Philippians 3, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing on toward the goal for the high calling of God. You see, that's what Paul saw his calling as, the high calling of God. This is the greatest mission. Where, so that we could say, and especially those who are called to the preaching ministry, if somebody was given the opportunity of being called to be the prime minister of the nation, who would see that as a demotion rather than the high calling of God. We saw that happen with preachers, especially not too far from where we are now, where preachers sold themselves to become members of government and sold out. Paul said to Timothy that though the one who warreth, or the one who engageth in the warfare of God, does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. Why? So that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. Are we using all legitimate biblical means for the salvation of those who are around us and those whom we have communication with? John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, William Tyndale, humanly speaking, can do nothing for these people. The only connection they will have with the gospel and with Christ is through you. We need to live in this generation as the ones that God has put in this generation for the good and for the blessing and for the saving of their souls and for the glory of his name. I could keep going on, but we'll stand for prayer. Oh Lord, help us and forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for not giving myself. Lord, I so often just do the job. Forgive me, Lord, for this. Forgive me for being unlike Paul. And forgive us for being unlike Christ in so many ways. Of not giving ourselves, of not magnifying the call that God has given us and that God has graciously bestowed upon us. Oh Father, enable us to give ourselves as living sacrifices for the glory of God and for the blessing of thy church and the salvation of sinners. Prepare our hearts now as we turn to thy table. In the Savior's name. Amen.